are here, and all things are possible now that you're here.
Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Gracious Father, we want to thank you, Lord, because knowing, Father, that the conditions of the hour are getting more dire, even though it seems to be a cooling off, yet, Father, we know that the way that you break the people is that you bring hot, then you bring cold, hot, then cold, just like metal. You brought 8-10 plagues, Lord, to Egypt, and then you cool off in between each one. The people, during the time of the plagues, they got scared, they repented, Lord, they did whatever they could, but then as soon as you lifted the plagues, they went back to their old ways. And Father, we know that you're doing the same thing because you change not. Now we realize, Lord, that Ebola has been spread at the Olympics, according to one of the scientists from China, and we know that it's going back to every nation. So they're already seeing people in the UK and different countries, Lord, coming down with it. So we know it's just a matter of time, because Zechariah 14:12 tells us that the people will rot in their eyes and their flesh and their their mouth, their orifices, Lord, and that's Ebola. We see it coming. We've been preaching about it for 20-some years, 25 years now. And Lord, now we're seeing the manifestation of that revelation. Your prophet said that they would bring germ warfare and that the people would rot right in their flesh. And so, Lord, it's just a matter of when it spreads. Now, Father, we're just committing our time this morning to look at your word and to answer the questions that were given by the brothers in South America that we answered for them a couple weeks ago on a Saturday. Lord, and we just ask that you would be with us and help us, Lord, to enjoy your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't mean to be so heavy, but yesterday there was a interview with a the woman who was had been reporting about what went on in the Wuhan, and she was the first one to come out. She actually had to escape China, and she'd been living in the U.S. for a while, and she said that they've been working on the Ebola strain, and that basically she believed that they were using the Olympics. And now, see, what happened is that then the Chinese say they're trying to do a little flip, and they're saying, oh, the Youth Olympics, which always follows the regular Olympics, the Youth Olympics, we're just going to keep some people from a West African country that had Ebola, we're going to keep them from coming. So so Ebola doesn't spread from their country. You see how they twist things? You know, instead of coming out of their lab and them putting it, you know, getting it scattered amongst the Olympics that just finished up, now there's another Olympics that can twist it and say, oh, see, that's the Olympics they're talking about, and this and that. It's just subterfuge. All of the news you get today is just subterfuge. It's just lies, 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 lies. There's only one thing that we can count on, and that's thus saith the Lord. Amen. Amen? Okay. So this morning we're going to look at the questions and answers. A week ago Saturday, we met with 14 to 15 brothers on Google Meet, where we have a monthly meeting with ministers from the countries of Argentina, Bolivia, Chile, Ecuador sometimes, Paraguay, and several locations throughout Peru. Also, we have brethren from Norway and the USA in attendance. Basically, 8 countries are represented pretty much each time that we meet. It does vary some from month to month, but the majority of the attendees are there each month. Sometimes we have someone someone not there, or someone that I don't recognize, but the majority are the same brethren from month to month. The format of these meetings are questions and answers, of which the usual is between 8 to 10 questions, and the least that we've had, I think, was about 5. And we do this once a month also with the French-speaking ministers from several countries in Western Africa, which include Burkina Faso, Democratic Republic of Congo, known as the DRC, Congo Brazzaville, which is actually Congo Republic, different Congo, Gabon, Ivory Coast, and Rwanda. Now, I'm not certain about Cameroon, as I know the brothers there read the sermons, but I've not recognized any in attendance in the meetings or not, because basically I can only see 8 faces on my phone or my iPad, and then it'll say plus 6 or plus 7 or something like that, so I don't see all of it. Now, I think there is a way to figure out a list of who's on there, but I don't have the time because I'm talking to the brethren. So Brother Bill has been pretty good to post me a list after the meetings. Brother Bill from in the French-speaking ones. And then Brother Sem in Norway, he actually records the meetings, so they're on the internet. You can see the face of the different brothers. They're on the internet. I don't know if there's a way Brother Sam can actually make his screen, because he gets it on the big screen. If he can make his screen to where he gets all the faces, that would be nice. That way you see them all. But typically, you get about two rows and then four across. So, all right, so this morning, I'm going to speak on the question and answer from Saturday the 5th. As last week was our communion Sunday, I had already prepared two sermons for that day. So I postponed these questions and answers for this Sunday so that the brethren in all the countries may benefit as well. Now next Saturday, we have another Q&A session with the brothers from West Africa where I've already received 10 questions and I've returned the answers for translation work to be done before the meeting. So immediately the brethren can have a written copy after the session is over. This helps in their own studies of the message doctrine. So that is the way this program has been working. I receive questions usually from 2 to 3 days ahead of the meeting and then send them back for translation a day or so before the meeting. I do this with both sets of meetings since South America is mostly Spanish-speaking brethren and Western Africa is mostly French-speaking. We don't have meetings at this point with the English-speaking brethren because they can go to the website and pretty much hear it anytime they want to in any format. Now, this morning we're going to look at the questions and answers we covered on Saturday, February 5th, meeting with the South American ministers. So question number one is this. At the last minister's meeting, you did not have time to answer the question about whether a pastor can marry a minister's widow. Well, answer number one, when it comes to marriage and divorce, the scripture tells us all that we need to know. And Brother Brown makes it very clear in his sermon, Marriage and Divorce, which is the final word, I believe, on marriage and divorce questions. But even Brother Brown could not say what the scriptures does not say. So, can a minister marry a widow of another minister? Well, Brother Brown said, absolutely no, there is no minister that can marry a widow. Now listen. Yet he qualified that by saying, I want you to read Leviticus 21:7 and Ezekiel 44:22. So after I read his statement and both scriptures he referred to, I just told the brother, you're going to have to decide for yourself. Here's marriage and divorce. Quote, now, let us, in view of these vindicated truths of God, search a little further if you want to. All right, now, this may hurt just a little bit till we get down to the bottom of it. I'm just going to show you the truth. There is no minister that can marry a widow. Did you know that? You want to read that? All right, Leviticus 21:7 and Ezekiel 44:22. And it will show you that the priesthood was not to marry a woman that's been touched by man. This type is of the virgin bride of Jesus Christ because they handled the fire of God, the priest did, Aaron's sons. We haven't got time to read it all and get out by noon. We've got 20 minutes yet. And them's Aaron's sons that handled the fire of God. So they could not marry a woman that had been touched by another man. The unchanging God said so. They could not marry another woman. A woman had been touched by a man. Showing in type here, if you want to see it, that the church of the living God is purely unadulterated, the word of God, and not a denomination that's been handled by men. Now, so we go to Leviticus 21:7. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane. Neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto the Lord. So that's Leviticus 21:7. Then we go to Ezekiel 44:22. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens, virgins, of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. So, when you read Ezekiel, it's a little different from Leviticus, in that there is no widow except, there seems to be an exception here, and that's the widow that had a priest before. Now, that's what God's word tells us. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy, now this is ministry, in controversy they shall stand in judgment and they shall judge it according to my judgments. And they shall keep my laws, my statutes, and all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. So the pastor's group, and then the question was, the pastor's group in our group also have other questions about marriage and divorce. So question number two, does the requirement to marry a virgin also apply to ministries other than a pastor? Answer two is yes. We just read in Leviticus 21 and Ezekiel 44, and I cannot say anything other than what God's word commanded us to say. Remember in Ezekiel 44:23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgment. And they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Now, the question is that just, does that, just, is that for everyone who claims to be a minister, or just the pastor? Everyone that claims to be a minister, if you're called by God as a minister, that applies. You see, you got a lot of people out there, well, he's a minister of youth, and he's a minister of this, and he's, they're not ministers. I'm sorry. A minister is a fivefold ministry. It's either an apostle, prophet, teacher, evangelist, and pastor. The others might be helpers, like Paul called, even there are some sisters he called helpers, you know, which they weren't ministers, they were helpers. You know, they like my wife, Sister Mita, you know, they got our things ready to go for our meetings. You know, they got her clothes, they got, you know, this and that. So they're helpers. But not every Tom, Dick, and Harry is a minister. All right. Question number three. The third question pastors have is about 1 Timothy 3:1. What does it mean that these qualifications are for those who long for a bishopric? Now, this is where sometimes the translations get a little bit skewed. All right. Because in 1 Timothy, if you look down here, it says, if a man desire. Well, there's a kind of a difference between a desire and longing for something. Longing is kind of, you know, not only it, the desire is there, but there's kind of a push. There's kind of a single focus. It just goes beyond desire. Okay. So, anyway, the third question is, what does it mean that these qualifications are for those who long for a bishopric? Does it mean that these requirements are only for those who want to work of their own free will and not for those who have a true calling from God? Now, see how the mind can kind of separate things and say, well, see, you know, we're going to look at this desire, this longing, and does that mean that it's for only those who are pushing into the ministry, or is it those that are running from the ministry? Because remember, Brother Branham says they're truly called from God. He said, you don't go running for it, you run away from it. I mean, you're not running from the ministry, you're not running from serving God, you're running from the responsibility of dealing with people. Like Brother Vail always said, if you have few sheep, you have, you know, well, he quotes the scripture, says, where there is no oxen, the crib is clean. People have problems, we all do. People in the ministry have problems. Everybody has problems. We're human beings. And when you become when you're put in a position to hold hands and try to, you know, to work things out between people, it becomes kind of, sometimes it becomes, you become the target of the aggression. All right? So, answer number three. Let's just read for ourselves 1 Timothy 3:1 so that we understand the question. All right, Paul says, this is a true saying. If a man desire. Now, you use the word long for, but actually it's not longing, but rather it means to reach out for. The office of a bishop, he says, Paul says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, that's a pastor, he desire, or you know, the overseer of the local church, he desires, he sets his heart on a good work. You see, that word desire, can be used in many different ways. But the actual Greek there means to set his heart upon. All right? He says it's a good work. So the question that it was this. Is having a desire to serve God, which Paul calls a good thing, is that wrong? Or does that also apply to ones truly called by God? My brothers, if you are in the ministry just because God called you to it, and you have no desire to please God by serving Him and doing the work that He called you to, then I doubt very much that you are called by God to an office. You might claim that you're called, But if your heart isn't and your desire is not to serve your Father in the best capacity you can, doesn't matter what office, then you should really step out of the pulpit. Notice Paul qualifies the desire or the reaching out for with the words, he sets his heart on a good thing. Now, I know Brother Brown said any true called man will run from the responsibility, and that is true. But how far can you run, my brothers, from the God who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart? A man called by God may run from the responsibility, but how far can he get away from the God who can interrupt his running and use a whale to deliver him to where God wanted him to go? You can run, but you can't hide. All right? God's word tells us the footsteps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. Though a man chooses his footsteps, yet the Lord will direct his path. Now, I'll tell you this. I think the maturity of a son of God who feels the call of God in his heart and steps into it, it shows maturity. Even though he knows he's going to get mashed, he does it anyway because God told him to do it. Now that is Psalms 37:23. The steps of a good man, a righteous man, are ordered by the Lord, and he, God, delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his footsteps. You know, Jonah, God told him to do this. Jonah ran from it. That's why Brother Ramsey, any true called man of God, Moses tried to get out of it. Sure, when the call is first there, you try to get out of it. But once you step into it, you better not run from that point on. So a man can only run away for so long from his calling. But if he is any kind of an obedient son, though he may not want to serve God in the ministry because of what God calls him to do in rebuking the people, that he will surrender himself to the will of the Father despite his own reluctance to do what God has called him to do if he is an obedient son. Remember, Brother Brown said, I wasn't the one who came down. I was only standing there when he appeared. It's not what I want to do. I wanted to be a trapper. In fact, Brother Branham even told that to God. He said, I just want to go up to the wilderness and just, you know, be a hermit. And God showed him a vision of himself laying in a pile of garbage. And God said, that's what you'll be if you don't follow me. So take your pick, Moses. You do what I tell you to do. You go and stand before an entire Egyptian army. Or I'll deal with you. I'd rather be dealt with by the army than by my God. All right. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop, an episcopus, a Christian minister of a local church, an overseer, a bishop, the Greek word is episcopus, which is defined as an elder and thus a leader, then must be blameless. His life is without reproach, the husband of one wife, vigilant, which means steadfast, sober, clear-headed, a good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, I've seen some so-called preachers where their kids are worldly and antichrist in their behavior. And what bothers me is that the people just let that kind of behavior go. The people need to challenge. When the pastor's children are living in sin, the people need to challenge the pastor. Eli's boys were living in sin. God warned him through Samuel, who was just a little child. Eli didn't take the warning, so God took his boys off the scene, and that same very, as soon as Eli heard it, he died. As the Bible says, they just kind of wink at their behavior. But how can a man who lets his kids run roughshod over the Word of God rule the house of God? According to God's word, if he can't run his own house by the same word, how is he going to rule the house of God? when he's not doing it in his own home. To me, that's a disqualifier from the ministry, because it is as though he himself is living the same way. Or else his children do not see a sincerity in their dad, and so they react to that sham by living a rebellious life. And then Paul says that he cannot be a novice, which means a new convert to Christianity himself. Doesn't mean he can't be young. A novice. He said, not a novice, and that means a new convert. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, that does not mean that he can't be young. Look at Timothy. He was young, and John followed Jesus when he was 16 years old and was called to be an apostle. But Paul tells us that Timothy was raised in the faith by his grandmother, Lois. So he was not a novice to Christianity. I believe Brother Vail was around 21 or 22 when he began to preach, and Brother Branham was around 22. I myself was preaching before I graduated from college at 23 years old. I did not begin to pastor until a month after I turned 29, and that was 40 years ago. I was not a novice, for I had been preaching already for 6 years prior to that, even prior to getting married. At 21, I had a weekly campus ministry, which I led the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, which was the first one established at the University of Minnesota. At 23, I was preaching in a church. Not often, but enough. At 24, I preached here and there in Minnesota and didn't get married until 26. I had a retirement home ministry where once a month on a Saturday, I would take a group of young people from church and we would sing some songs, and then I would preach to between 40 and 50 elderly people at a retirement home in Richfield, Minnesota. And I would really encourage especially any young person who has a call to the ministry, that's the best place to go. Just, you know, bring some people that can play some instruments and, offer your services to a retirement home. Now, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, in the same manner, must the deacon be grave, honorable and honest, not double-tongued, not duplicitous, tells the story the same each way, each time, not given to much wine, not greedy, a filthy lucre, not one who is focused on money. Now, let me just go back a little bit. All right, so I was had this little ministry in Richfield, Minnesota, and it was about 40 to 50 people gather every. They had a big place where they gather. And I bring some of the brethren from the church. They bring the guitars and they sing, and some of them would bring their children, so that, because old people like to look at little children and stuff like that, you know. And so then we would sing some songs. Like I remember one time in particular, I'll just tell you what happened, is before the service, I remember in the service, the Lord did several things for me. I was in prayer before service. And three things that the Lord spoke to me actually came to pass very shortly. He told me I'd be married very soon, and I hadn't even met my wife yet. All right? And then we met, and a few months later we got married. So that was one of the things the Lord had showed me. But in preparation, I would always prepare myself by, you know, just getting in the Spirit and just getting ready. And so we got there, and when the musicians were playing a little bit, and beforehand, I'd walk around, and there's one old lady, she was... had her head back, and she looked very hardened in her features and stuff. She said, "Help me," her voice like that deep, help me, like that. And I put my hand on her shoulder. I said, "I'll help you. What would you like?" And she looked at me, and she goes, "Why would you help me?" You know. And I looked in her eyes and saw my own reflection. I knew that we're conformed to the image of the firstborn son. So I said, "Because I see Christ in you, in your eyes." And maybe 10 minutes later, and the sermon was very, very, very simple. It was I'd talk about sheep. We'd sing, you know, songs about bring them in, and the different songs about sheep. You know, my sheep know my voice. You know, that kind of thing. And then I'd talk about it, and talk about how the sheep followed, the shepherd, and if he took a left, they take a left, and it just kind of real simple. And one by one, people started breaking down in tears and crying and everything else, and they'd have to wheel them up. This woman in particular, she was one. And at the end of the service, I didn't know what was going on. I just thought, I'll just continue on, just keep praying. And several people had been taken out, and so after the service was over, this old woman, she was sat over about close to as far away as where Sarah's sitting. She's 94 years old, and she said, "May I say something?" And she had, you know, long hair and a bun and long dress and everything else. And she said, "I've been a Sunday school teacher for 45 years. And never has a minister done for me what's been done for me today." Because I didn't know what that meant. Never has a preacher done anything than what's been done for me today. She goes, "When you begin to preach to us," she said, "I saw a white light behind you." Now, I'm not saying this to put myself up. And she said, "But it started out behind you, and it spread out, and it circled the entire audience." That explained to me why people were weeping for such a simple, kind of really simple sermon. It wasn't me; it was God. And I she goes, and then, you know, she tells about that, and she says, "And never has a doctor done for me what's been done for me today." I thought, well, I don't know what's happening, but I'm thankful, you know. And then a retired Lutheran minister, he still had his collar on, he was 75, but he was in the home. And he said, "I saw it too." And then the guy that was wheeling people out, he said, "I saw it too." So in the mouth of three witnesses, we knew something was supernatural going on. So anyway, just to tell you, the following Tuesday, I decided to take my lunch break and go down to that retirement home and visit that woman that I had laid hands on her and asked her, you know, what she had need of. And she had passed away. So this is a woman who had most likely had backslid to a condition, and God was dealing with her in her life. And she was a very hardened individual, and a simple sermon. It wasn't a sermon. It was the Holy Ghost enveloping the audience. And I looked up Brother Bram's quotes on that. He said, he talked about it happened many times in his. He said, "I see the Holy Spirit like a milky substance over the audience right now." You see, when you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, He moves in supernatural ways. And most of us can't see it. And if you're not sensitive, you won't feel it. But it doesn't mean that others don't. And so all I'm saying, brother and sister, is just be sincere before God. Love Him with all your heart. And know that the angels of the Lord are encamped about those that fear Him. We were listening the other week on Wednesday night to Brother Bam explain that when you come to this earth, you're born, there's an angel waiting there. And you have that angel your entire life. And so we must become more sensitive to the realm of God's supernatural if we're going to receive a body change. Because Brother Bam said the rapture can come, it'll pass right through you. And if you're not aware, you'll miss it. I sat there and heard Brother Branham in sermons, and he said, "Now, the lady over there and with the hat on and this and that," he said, "stand up and claim your healing. Ladies, please stand up, claim your healing." Ah, too late. Door fire went on to another person. We can miss the things that God is doing if we're just stubborn. And we've got our own set ways to think about things. Now, verse 7. "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, in the same manner must a deacon be grave, honorable, and honest, not double-tongued, not duplicitous, tells the story the same time he tells it, not given to much wine, not greedy, a filthy lucre, not one who is focused on money, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, not a mixed message, not a vacillating mindset, not double-minded." In other words, what you say and your life show the same thing. The same message. "And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so, we must their wives also be grave," that means venerable and respected, "not slanderers," lying gossips, "sober, sensible and serious, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So in the New Testament, a bishop is an elder. That's just it. Which is one who is older in the faith, who also functions in the role of a teacher, teaching and instructing others. The Greek word episkopos also is translated as episcopal, which means an elder, as well as an overseer or pastor. But all these terms refer to the same office and are different ways of expressing the role of an episcopus, which is an elder. In the early years of the church, the leaders of the local church were referred to as elders. That is because of their age and maturity, and the two go hand in hand. Gray hair is associated with age. And not only does it suggest age, but also the experience and wisdom that comes with age, or that comes with being older. Thus, we read in Proverbs 16:31, the hoary head, which is the gray-haired head, is the crown of glory, if it be found in a way of righteousness, or in the the way of righteousness. So if a man walks in righteousness, which is right wiseness, then with his aging comes the gray hair, and with that the experience and wisdom that comes with age, and all the trials and testings of life. That is why the elder in the local church is not a novice or a new convert to the gospel. Proverbs 4:1 tells us, "Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. Neither incline thy words from my mouth. Forsake not wisdom, and it shall preserve thee. Love it, and it shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt it, and it shall promote thee. It shall bring thee honor, then thou, when thou embrace it. It shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall it deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in the right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let it not go. Keep it, for it is thy life." In other words, like Solomon, if you're going to pray for anything at all, especially you young people, William and Ella and Solomon and Silas and Adelaide, you're young, Maya, pray for wisdom. Pray that the Holy Spirit will give you His wisdom. All right? Brother Brown said, from why we're not a denomination, he said, well, here's the far greater gift right here, which would be the best, the gift of the Holy Ghost of wisdom to put the Word of God together and show the church where we're standing than just to get somebody healed. We all want to be well, but I'd rather have my soul well than my body well anytime. Now, remember Jesus said in John 14:17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, it experiences him not, neither knoweth him. That word knoweth is gnosko, which means to experiential knowledge. But you know him, you gnosko him, you experientially know him. And how is that made possible? For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And if he's in you, how can you not know it? How can you not know when the Creator of the heavens and earth is living in you? It is impossible not to know that he's living and abiding in you. I heard one pastor call an elder in this message, and he wanted to know, how can we actually know if we have received the Holy Ghost? And the elder minister told me he was kind of shocked by the question coming from a pastor who should know. If that actually happened and that pastor did not know, he didn't know if he had the Holy Ghost or not, and yet he's pastoring the church. How is that possible? The Apostle John makes it very clear in 1 John 4:3-13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us. So John's going to tell us here how we know that we're dwelling in him, and him in us. Because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he and God. And then in only a few sentences later, later in 1 John 5:10, he says, "He that believeth on the Son of God echoes the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that echoes the Son echoes life. And he that echoes not the Son of God echoes not life." That's how you know, brother, sister. You see him living his life in you. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know." That word is edo. It means to be aware and understand that you are echoing eternal life. "And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." And this is the confidence that we echo him, that we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know, if we edo, if we are aware and understand that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know, we edo, we are aware and understand that what we echo, that we echo the petition that we desire of him. So you see, he promised when the Spirit of truth comes, he will live in you. And you will know, and you will be aware and understand. And John said, when you look at your life and you see his life, then you'll know and be certain that your life is echoing his life and your words are echoing his words. The Apostle Paul also tells us, unless you have the Holy Spirit, you will never understand the things of God. And I think that one scripture ought to make evident how many preachers and people who claim to follow the message actually have the Holy Ghost. Because all you have to do is read 1 Corinthians 2 to know and understand the evidence of receiving the Holy Ghost is that you will understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2 and 9, "But as is written, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us out by his Spirit. For the Spirit," which is God's Spirit, "searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God knows. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Okay? So right there he says the reason we receive the Spirit of God is for us to know the things of God. "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches." So the Holy Ghost is the teacher comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now a man that is void of the Spirit cannot compare spiritual things with spiritual, because he has not the Spirit of God, because it is the Spirit of God in you that compares spiritual with spiritual. Then the Apostle Paul makes this very clear in verse 14. He says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them." It is impossible for him to know the things of God, because they are spiritually discerned. And if you do not have the Spirit of God in you, then how can you discern that which takes the Spirit of God to discern? It's so simple. "But he that is spiritual, he that is Spirit-filled, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, the Apostle Paul did not come up with that on his own. Actually, Jesus told us what the Holy Ghost in a man would do in a man when he came into that man. In John 6:13, he says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now, how is it that we have men who claim to be ministers of the greatest message this world has ever seen and be so blind as to what is actually going on in the world today? It is because they do not understand the things of God. He said, "If you got the Holy Ghost, which is the Spirit of truth, it will guide you into all truth and show you things to come." Brother Branham said in his sermon, "Anointed Ones at the End Time," in referring to Hebrews 6, he said, "For it is impossible for those which were once enlightened and didn't move on with the word as it comes to pass," notice, "as it comes to pass, they're dead and they're gone. It goes over their head, they're dead. and thorns and thistles, which is nigh unto rejection, whose end is to be burned. Is that right? Now, hurrying just as quick as I can. Just look at Daniel. He read in the writings of Jeremiah what was to take place, and then he watched for it. Look what Brother Branham said about that. In his sermon, Gabriel's instruction to Daniel, he said, now back to the lesson Daniel had been reading. Just think, Daniel read the same words that we're reading this morning. Daniel read the same Bible, the same punctuation, the same sentences, the same things that I'm, by the help of God, will read to you in the next few messages. The same thing to show you that we are at the end time. And Daniel, taking the word of Jeremiah, goes down into Babylon, and he was the anointed prophet and wonders among them, yet standing alone by himself. Amen. He stood alone. And in his audio letter to Brother Bale, Brother Branham tells us, would it be, you think, advisable in here to say that God then, in order to proclaim this, has to send a prophet in order to inject this, to make this real again, show the people the hour that we're living in? Because if they only see it in the hour past, then there's no hope for the church. The church must see it in the present tense, so God sends his prophet to manifest present tense of it. You see? And then after it's over, it's history. Or histories. Now, you might inject that, Brother Lee. I don't know whether that's any good or not, but it's just a thought right there. Thanks a lot. So notice, when the prophet manifests present tense, then after that, when he's off the scene, it becomes history. But what are those events when the prophet has gone off the scene? I believe that is where the Holy Ghost to the individual believer is needed. As Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into all truth. So the greatest gift we have as a minister, or any Christian for that matter, is a gift to get ourselves out of the way and let God use us to express himself as to what he is doing here in this hour. From a sermon, Hear Ye Him, Brother Branham, he said, I want to ask you something. The greatest of all gifts that's in the local body. And he put so much emphasis on speaking with tongues, interpretation, but the first is wisdom. Is that right? The next is knowledge. How are you going to operate knowledge when you haven't got wisdom to operate it with? If you haven't got no wisdom, you can't operate your knowledge. And if you haven't got knowledge, you won't know how to have peace. You've got to put first things first, not on evidence, upon the Spirit of God. Again, from Hear Ye Him, he said, the greatest of all gifts is wisdom. The second is knowledge. If you haven't got knowledge, you haven't got wisdom. And how to control your knowledge, what good is your knowledge going to do? See what I mean? Seek the first things first. Again, from Why We're Not a Denomination, he said, the Holy Spirit speaking out how these gifts would be working in the last days. Now we've got gifts of healing. Oh, it's going good. Well, brother, there's other gifts. It's just one of them. That's just a little minor thing. Well, here's a far greater gift right here, which would be the best. The gift of the Holy Ghost of wisdom to put the Word of God together and to show the church where we're standing than just to get somebody healed. We all want to be well, but I'd rather have my soul well than my body anytime. Again, from Five Identifications, Brother Branham said, now you wait a minute. I thought you didn't preach nothing but the Bible. Let's let the Bible say it then. Let us turn now, read a while, turn with me to Revelation 17 chapter. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ to his church. The church called out, Revelation 17, and we'll try to make this just as quick as possible. Now watch, as we read, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I'll show thee the judgment of the great whore that setteth upon many waters. Now this is all symbolized because it is a revelation of Jesus Christ sealed up. Did you know that? It is a hidden thing and only can be revealed not by intellectual mind, but revealed by the Holy Spirit through the gifts of the Spirit. To him that has wisdom, let him count the number of the beast. To him that has wisdom, the gift of wisdom, let him do this and let him do that. And this is the revelation. You see, from baptism in the Holy Spirit, that's the reason the Bible said, here's to him that has wisdom, here's to he that has knowledge, here's to him that has this. The church there setting in order, don't you see the great plan of God? And from baptism in the Holy Ghost said, here's to him that has wisdom. We find that the Scripture kept speaking expressly. To him that has wisdom, to he that has knowledge, to him the different spirits, the gifts. Can't you see that God's moving that church in the last days? There's got to rise up a church full of the spiritual gifts, the real gifts of God. Here's to he that has wisdom, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So Brother Branham was more in favor. He said, look, it's okay. Healing ministries are great. They're fine, but it's a minor. Speaking in tongues and those kind of things is fine, but it's a minor. The main thing is to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. All right, for the mark of the beast, that's what Paul said as well. Now, Brother Brown said, now just a minute, I want to show you this again. So the Lord being mindful and bless us together as we read. All right, watch here now. I'm reading the 13th verse. I'm beginning at the 15th verse. And he had power to give life under the image. That's the United States, which we've seen come up. You see it, an image. That image of the beast should both speak and cause as many that would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now that's the boycott. And it caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, bond and free, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now watch, now close, for we close, the 18th verse, listen, here's wisdom. See, the Holy Spirit calling back to the believer in this last day, the little group there, speaking, calling to the little group in this church, or in this day. Here's to him that has wisdom in the church, let him understand this. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it's the number of man, not a nation, a man, and his number is 666. Now, notice, Brother Branham said that boycott is coming. He mentioned that we just read here that they would cause many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He said that's the boycott. Now, let me just say this, as I mentioned this morning. God is not over with judgments. They're just beginning. This COVID SARS-2 is just the beginning, brother, sister. It was used as an experiment to track how fast things spread. You're going to see, and I've been saying this since 97, you're going to see Ebola strike this nation and all nations. It's coming. Now, one of the Chinese, as I said, one of the Chinese scientists over there said that worked in the labs, they said, look, it's coming. They believe that they used the Olympics because they had all the people from around the world in China. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a government allowing these things to happen, allowing their people to go? Now, there's a couple African nations that wouldn't permit their people to go to China. Smart. And I hope that they just don't let anybody come into their country that went to China. Because that's how it spread last time. All those people were there for the New Year's. You know how big it is. The New Year's celebration in China is huge. And all those people came from all over the world to celebrate the New Year's. What a smart play. Then you know that they're all going to go back all over the world and spread. And now it's going to be Ebola. You think that, oh, finally things are letting up. Finally we can not have to wear masks and don't have to stand 6 feet away and this and that. It's coming back even worse. And it proved that a lot of people that harbored themselves in their homes and didn't go any, they got it worse because they didn't get an immunity. So all I'm saying is, like Brother Branham, we read the quote where Brother Branham said, he said, you know, they say the plague's coming. Well, we got Dr. So-and-so. The plague's coming. We'll just hide in the house. Plague's coming. Well, we'll wear masks and we'll put chemicals on the mask to prevent any germs from coming through. He said it ain't going to work. It isn't going to work. The only thing that's going to save you, brother, sister, from what's coming is the Holy Ghost, and he's going to take you out of here. So, I'm saying get serious. Get very serious. Get very, very serious. You might have had the Holy Ghost at one time, but so did the foolish virgin. Where did it go? You know, you spout off with your mouth and you think you can talk anyway to your husband or to your wife or your children. You better be thinking about what you're doing. Because you're anointed by a devil when you do that. Oh, yeah. Get right, brother, sister. Get right. Times are late. So, Brother Brown, according to Church Aid Book, When the Bible speaks of an elder, it simply refers to their age in the Lord. It does not refer to the position in the church, simply their age in the Lord. They are elder because they are older. From the church age book, Pergamon church age, he says, you recall that I brought out in the Ephesian age that the word Nicolaitan comes from two Greek words, Nikeo, which means to conquer, and Leo, which means laity. Nicolaitan means to conquer the laity. Now, is this such a terrible thing? It is terrible because God has never placed his church in the hands of an elected leadership which moves with political mindedness. He has placed the church in the care of God-ordained, spirit-filled, word-living men who lead the people through feeding them the word. He has not separated the people into classes so that the masses are led by a holy priesthood. It is true that the leadership must be holy, but then so must also be the entire congregation. Further, there is no place in the Word where priests or ministers or such mediate between God and people, nor is there a place where they are separated in their worship of the Lord. God wants all to love and serve Him together. Nicolaitanism destroys those precepts and instead separates the ministers from the people and makes the leaders overlords instead of servants. Now, this doctrine actually started as a deed in the first age. It appears that the problem lay in two words, elders, presbyters, or overseers, bishops. Though Scripture shows that there are several elders in each church, some began, Ignatius among them, to teach that the idea of bishop was one of preeminence or authority and control over the elders. Now, the truth of the matter is the word elder signifies who the person is, while the word bishop signifies the office of the same man. The elder is the man. Bishop is the office of the man. Elder always has and always will refer simply to a man's chronological age in the Lord. He is an elder not because he is an elected or ordained, etc. You hearing that? But because he is older. He is more seasoned, trained, not a novice, reliable because of experience, and long-standing proof of his Christian experience. I know of churches where they have elected a person to be their elder. You can't elect a person to be older. Good grief. It's like saying, oh, you're 30 years old, but I'm going to make you 60 years old now. Oh, you're a steak, now you're a fish. Remember the joke? What man by taking thought can change, add one cubit to his stature? You can't do it. But the bishop did not stick to the epistles of Paul, but rather they went to Paul's account of the time they called the elders from Ephesus to Miletus in Acts 20. In verse 17, the record states elders were called, and then in verse 28, they were called overseers or bishops. And these bishops, no doubt political-minded and anxious for power, insisted that Paul had given the meaning that overseers were more than the local elder which with official capacity only in his own church. To them, a bishop was now one with extended authority over many local leaders. Such a concept was neither scriptural nor historical, yet even a man of the stature of Polycarp leaned toward such organization. Thus, that which started as a deed in the first age was made a literal doctrine, and so it is today. Bishops still claim to power to control men and deal with them as they desire, placing them where they so will in the ministry. You see, I've never done that. Now, I've had brothers come to me in different places. I remember in South Africa, I had a brother come down, and he fell down on his knees in front of me and asked me to lay hands on him to ordain him in the ministry. I said, I can't do that, brother. I'll pray for you, but I don't even know you. How can I acknowledge what I don't even know? But, you know, if you have a desire, I'll pray for you. But I don't like that. Who am I? I'm just saying what the prophet said, as you can see the blue and the red, and what the scripture says. That's all. I'm your brother. That's it. I happen to be gray-haired, and I happen to be older. But I wasn't always that way. I was younger at one time. But I was still an elder because I was chronologically in the Lord, older than those that I pastored. Now, notice he said, this denies the leadership of the Holy Ghost, who said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I called them. This is anti-word and anti-Christ. In Matthew 20, 25-28, Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be a chief among you, let him be your servant. You see, a minister is a servant. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew, you know, this has been perverted in the political sense. Up in Canada, you know, he's a minister of this, and he's a minister of this. You know, England, the minister of this, the minister of this. That's hogwash. Why don't they use servant? Because it don't set well with their political high-mindedness. Wants to say he's a servant of health care. He's a servant of this. He's
a minister.
As if being minister means something big. It simply means servant. Servant. In Matthew 23, verse 8 to 9, But be you not called rabbi, that means a teacher or master, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Right? Philippians 1 and 1, Paul introduces his letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. In the early church, there were only two leadership positions in the local church, elders, which were older men in the Lord apt to teach, which Paul calls overseers, and then deacons, which were mature men in the Lord who were very apt to help and assist the elder in any way so needed. In Paul's epistles, he speaks twice regarding the qualifications of elders, those he considered the leaders of the local church. Also notice that these elders also taught the word, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, episcopus, he desireth a good work, a bishop, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, etc. We've already read this, so I'm going to move on. From the scripture we can conclude several things concerning the elder. Number one, the elder is an older person who is filled with wisdom and understanding, and the job of the elder is a noble task. Second, the role of an elder is limited. Yeah. He must be a male. Women can't be an elder in the church. I don't care if you were raised up in the message and you've been in the message 50, 60 years, you're not an elder. All right? It must be a male who is older in the faith. And he is filled with wisdom and understanding, and his role is to lead the church through an example and instruction in the word. Third, integrity of the elder is critical. He must conduct his life above reproach of men. He must be committed to his wife only. He must be clear thinking. He must be self-controlled, and he must be well respected, and he must show himself friendly. He must never be influenced by alcohol, nor violent, or argumentative, and certainly not greedy. And a true pastor won't think of himself first, but as God is a caring father, so he will show himself to be always caring for his spiritual children. And last, he must have a good reputation among those who are not members of his church. Four, he must have the ability to teach. Now, in Paul's letters to Titus, we also see a similar list of attributes and characteristics for an elder to serve in the leadership of the local church. In Titus 1, 5-7, for this cause I left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Now, some would look at that and say, whoa, so they're going to ordain elders. No, not ordain as if you were a pagan, now you're a human. But I acknowledge that you're an elder. I acknowledge that you're older and you're apt to teach. That's it. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So Paul's letter to Titus also shares a similar list for elders, but it adds the ability to rebuke false teaching. When Peter wrote to this group of church leaders, he called himself a fellow elder, 1 Peter 5 and 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now notice, number one, feed the flock, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. They all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and that he may exalt you in due time. Now, this is the problem with the ministry as I see it in this day. We have young ministers who will not seek out an elder to mentor them, and they think that they can get things on their own and figure everything out by themselves. But show me show me one place where you can, where that ever took place in the Scripture. God has always used an elder to mentor the younger. We have the example of Elijah and Elisha, elder to the younger. An example of Moses and Joshua, elder to the younger. Yet another example of Eli and Samuel, the elder to the younger. And then in the New Testament, we have Paul and Timothy. In fact, we see this pattern throughout the entire church age, and Brother Branham said from the church age book, in every age, we have exactly the same pattern. We read the following, in every age, we have exactly the same pattern. That is why the light comes through some God-given messenger in a certain area, and then from that messenger, there spreads the light through the ministry of others who have been faithfully taught. Now, do you all believe what is in the church age book is from God? Do you believe that Brother Branham, Vindicated Prophet of God, that was his book? If you do, then he said in every age we have the same pattern. Now, why is that? Because Malachi 3:6 says, I am God, I change not. Hebrews 13:8 says, I am Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, now that we've established that thought, let's just read again. And we'll see what the pattern is. In every age we have exactly the same pattern. That is why the light comes through the same God-given messenger in a certain area, and then from that messenger there spreads the light through the ministry of others who have been faithfully taught. Now, I don't believe any young minister, any young buck, if you want to call him that, any young minister, raised up in the message today, just listening to tapes, can qualify with this. I believe that it had to be someone like Brother Vail who sat at the feet of Brother Branham. They talked the word. He was faithfully taught. And then he found others to faithfully teach. Now, Brother Vail taught me this. He said, to be faithfully taught, there has to be two things. One who faithfully teaches and others who will just shut up and listen. Now, Brother Brown continues in the Church A book, but of course, not all who go out don't always learn how necessary it is to speak only what the messengers have spoken. And that's the reason why Brother Joseph Branham has gone so hard in the direction that he's gone, because the majority of ministers who claim to believe what Brother Branham said do not say what he said. I can't blame him for taking the stand he's taken. For if I was not one that had been faithfully taught for 34 years sitting at the feet of Brother Vail, as he sat under Brother Branham's feet, then I would just listen to Brother Branham tapes and that would be it. But having spent between 4,000 and 5,000 hours talking with Brother Vail concerning the doctrine of the Word, I know how important it is to have been mentored by one who witnessed firsthand the pillar of fire and that ministry of God's prophet, William Branham. So I should know better. And I do have a track record where God has proven this ministry, as well as supernatural signs and wonders. So I stand with this because I've subjected myself to it. Now, Brother Brown continues by saying, remember, Paul warned the people to say only what he said, 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Well, they add here, they take there, and soon the message is no longer pure, and the revival dies down. How careful we must be to hear one voice, for the Spirit has but one voice, which is the voice of God. And let me just say here that one voice is the Word of God. Paul warned them to say what he said, even as Peter did likewise. He warned them that even he, Paul, could not change one word of what he had been given by revelation. Oh, how important it is to hear the voice of God by way of His messengers and then say what has been given them to say to the churches. Notice, then say, not play, then say what has been given them to say. So push play is okay if you're not a minister called by God. And if you have no true fivefold minister who has been proven by God, that he is genuine to the word and faithful to teach what he has been taught. But if you listen to the tapes only, you had better say what he said and be able to show it from the scripture all the way from Genesis to Revelation, or you had better get under someone who can. The church in this day would take heed to the Ethiopian eunuch who said, when Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "I don't have a man to teach me." Now the fourth question: in what case should a man not receive his wife who commits adultery with another man? Can he remarry any woman, or can he only remarry a virgin woman? You see, this idea that you can put away your wife for any reason, or as one minister, he put away his wife because, you see, Brother Branham says, he told us that, you know, there's only one reason, that's fornication. He said, now, fornication is unclean living. So they throw off the fornication part, unclean living. Well, she doesn't keep the house up, so therefore I can put her away, she's unclean living. You see how they twist the word. Now, there is only one reason a man can divorce his wife and remarry, and that is, as Jesus said, except for the cause of fornication. Which means she told her betrothed a lie, and she said she was a virgin, and then after they are married, he finds out that she had lied to him, and based on that lie, he married her, making her vow a false vow. And in any court, in any country, when an agreement is entered into based on a lie, that agreement is null and void. Now, I know that is being taught in so-called message churches, that it's okay for a man to put away his wife and marry again as long as he marries a virgin, and that is a lie. The fact is that a man cannot remarry unless he was lied to concerning the vow. And before he married his wife told him that she was a virgin, and it turned out to be a lie, and she was not a virgin. So that is a lie, and that is the only reason a man can put away his wife and remarry. That is the only way he can remarry unless his wife dies first. That's it. In Matthew 5:32, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Marriage and divorce. Note, let's read this here. I want you to get this here. Matthew 5. Jesus spoke here of something that's really of vital importance. We want to see it. Matthew 5:32 to begin with. "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." Now Jesus speaking, the one said, from the beginning. Now watch. "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery." See? "Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery." Why? She'll marry again. "And whosoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery." Now from invisible union of the bride. Now I'm speaking... Keep the church in mind while I'm speaking this to the natural women, as Paul here is in 7th chapter Romans. She has a sacred trust of virtue committed to her by her Lord, a certain virtue. Nothing else holds it but a woman. That's right. That's committed to her by God. She must not defile that virtue. If she ever does something wrong, she must confess that to her husband before he takes her and make it right. Just the same as the church that was married to the law has to come also before Christ, before the second marriage, she has to confess that. If she doesn't and she lives with her husband for 10 years and then confesses it, he has a right to put her away and marry another woman. That's the scripture. Now, I had a brother one time tell me, I'm going to divorce my wife and marry another. I said, you can't do it. He said, well, my wife wasn't a virgin when I married. I said, did you know that? Well, I said, did you sleep with her before you got married? Well, yeah. I said, then you knew what kind of woman she was. I said, you can't put her away now and try to use this scripture. So then he went and found, he said, well, you know, King Xerxes, he put away whatever her name was because she disobeyed him. And then he chose Ruth. I said, Xerxes was not a Christian. And he wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't under the law. He's a heathen. So you're going to place yourself in that? You know, people search for anything they can to satisfy their lust. So Brother Brown said, fornication is unclean living. Notice, fornication is unclean living. Not having a messy house. that might be unclean, but it's not unclean living. All right. Joseph, fear not to take Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. He was minded to put her away privately, see, after he had already engaged to her. When you are engaged to her, as far as God's concerned, you are married to her. So the man can remarry, but only except for the cause of fornication, which she did before he married her, but never told him. That makes the vow false, and so he is free to put her away and remarry another. But it must be a virgin. Now, for why we are not a denomination, Brother Brown said, I will stop on my subject just a minute, if it's possible. I was reading in a piece of scripture where that an illegitimate child will not enter the congregation of the Lord for 14 generations. How many knows it? That's right, Deuteronomy 23. An illegitimate child. If a woman is caught in the field, that's away from the protection of man, and a man overcomes that woman, that man will have to marry her. Regardless, if she becomes a prostitute, he has to live with her till he died. And if this woman marries him pretending that she is a virgin and she isn't, then she can be killed for it. And if a man and a woman which are married and they bring forth an illegitimate child that the congregation of the Lord will not enter into for 14 generations or 40 years and is a generation, be 400 years before that seed ever gets out of Israel. Now, Brother Vail told a couple that was having trouble in his church. He said, you're young, but you're having trouble, marriage problems. He said, if you divorce, he said, you're young, you'll want to remarry. And if you do, you will go to hell. And the person that you marry will go to hell with you. And if you have any children, that child will go to hell. That's how serious it is, brother and sister. But did it do any good? No. Of course not. People are going to do what they're going to do. Well, if they're meant for hell, they're meant for hell. That's all I can say. From question and answers, he said, if you notice what Jesus said, now here I got a brother, my own blood brother, that's fixing to marry a woman. And my brother has been married before and got a child by a good woman, and he come to me to marry him, and I said, not at all. Jesus said in Matthew 5, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another, saving the cause of fornication, which she had to do before she was married and didn't tell him about it, causes her to commit adultery. Whosoever marries her that is put away liveth in adultery. So don't do that. No, you cannot go back to your first wife if she's been married again. Question and answers. Now, we've got one more, and then that's all. Let's see, not 91. Brother Bill, what is the difference between fornication and adultery? Matthew 19:9. Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, whosoever putteth away his wife and marries another, except it be for the cause of fornication, commits adultery. The difference between fornication and adultery, the word could be applied either way. In other words, it's the same act. The only thing is, fornication is when she's not married, adultery is when she is. But to make it clear what he's talking about there, that a woman that's unmarried cannot commit adultery because she has no husband to commit adultery against. It's an uncleanness for her. She has to confess that to her husband before they are married, if she did that. If not, and her husband finds out later, he has a right to put her away because she took a false vow. For the Bible said, or the ritual says, be it well known to you, I have it in mind, if any couples are joined otherwise than God's word does allow, their marriage is not lawful. I will require and will charge you both, as you'll surely answer in the day of judgment, when the secrets of all hearts shall be disclosed. If either of you know any impediment why you should not be lawfully joined together, do you now confess it? There you are. See, so fornication is what a girl, when she lives unclean, that's fornication, because she has no husband. But when she's married, and then when she lives like that, she commits adultery against her husband. Now, I think we're just about ready to close. One, a couple more. From marriage and divorce, he says, see, she's got a living husband, so no man can marry her. I don't care what she does and who she is. She's got a living husband. There's no grounds for her at all. But it's not for him. Causes her, not him. Get it? You have to make the word run in continuity. See, nothing saying he couldn't, but she can't. See, because her, not, causes her, not him. That's just exactly what the Bible says. Causes her. It's not stated against him to remarry, but her. Why? Because Christ is the type. Notice it is stated that he cannot remarry, only a virgin. He can remarry again if it's a virgin, but he can't marry somebody else's wife. No, indeed. And if he does marry a divorced woman, he is living in adultery. I don't care who he is. The Bible said, whoever marries her that is put away liveth in adultery. There you are, not no divorce. Now, the problem is people will just read that one quote without the others and say, well, see, he can, she can. I've been told by ministers in Brazil that over 50%, there's 800 churches in Brazil, claim the message. And over 50%, the ministers are married and divorced and remarried. Why? Because some smart aleck from the United States who have been married, divorced, and remarried, claimed to be an apostle, went down there and said, yeah, it's okay. It's not okay, brother, sister. It's not okay. You're going to go to hell for it. Now, question and answer, COD. Brother Branham said, if a man has been married and divorced, how can both or one of them be in the rapture? How? I don't know. I couldn't tell you. The question is, can they be in the rapture? Divorced, each one of them divorced. Each one of them has a living companion. Then they married again. Both of them married again. And now that this woman has a living husband. This man has a living wife. And now they've got children and so forth and want to come to God. Can they go in the rapture? That'll be up to the Heavenly Father. I couldn't answer that, see. I saw one thing. The Bible said that they shall be called an adulterer. And the Bible said an adulterer will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's all I can say. I know that just kills me to say that, but I can't say but what the Word says. I must stay with that. And from question and answers again, Brother Brown, I got married, my wife's an unbeliever. Here's a sister over here that I can marry. I'm going to leave this one and marry that one. Oh, no, no, no. No, indeed. Your vow is until death you're separate. There's nothing else in the world will permit you to marry in the Bible until your companion is dead. That's right. The only grounds. There's no remarrying nowhere at all except a dead companion. That's all. See. Now, fifth question. In what cases can a young man or woman break the courtship? Well, answer, courtship, yes. But engagement, no. Unless he finds out she was not a virgin and she told him she was. He has a right to put her away like Joseph was going to do with Mary, thinking she had to be pregnant, having laid with a man. Now, I will say this. If the courtship was between two unbelievers, and then one or the other came into the message, then I do not believe he will be held to his vow or their courtship, because the Bible said, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? But I believe if they are both in the message, then they should not have been so quick to get engaged until they absolutely knew that one was the one that God had put together. Now, from invisible union, if she even does something wrong, she must confess that to her husband before he takes her and make it right. Just the same as the church that was married to the law has to come also before Christ. Before the second marriage, she has to confess that. If she doesn't, and she lives with her husband for 10 years, and then confesses it, he has the right to put her away and marry another woman. That's the scripture. Fornication is unclean living. Joseph, fear not to take Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. It's not fornication. He was minded to put her away privately, see, after he'd already engaged to her. When you are engaged to her, as far as God's concerned, you are married to her. All right, in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word. We know that many of the questions did not concern the people here, but because it was about ministers, but yet it does concern them, because we all must know the truth, because the truth shall set us free. Help us, Father, in our vows to one another to live up to them. May the wives be obedient to the husbands. May the husbands love their wives even as they love themselves. And Father, may our lives truly be pleasing to you. That's the main thing. If we're going to get out of here in a rapture, our lives must be pleasing to you, Father. And I just pray, Father, that all the little human bickering and human, just the human nature would just die, and that Christ might be seen. in each other. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, and may the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee.